So thankful this morning for a hymn like we just sang. Amen. I like the fact that it traces it for the love that we have for the Lord all the way from time to eternity. And the truth of the matter is that when eternity is ushered in and we drop this veil of flesh and we rise, that there will be a heightened awareness of what the Lord has done for us, and our love will grow even deeper than it is now. And so thankful this morning that we have one that not only loves us, but because of His marvelous grace, we love Him. We love Him intensely. We love Him fervently. And that's one of the reasons why we're here this morning, is that we can show our love for Him by being obedient, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but where the Lord has promised to gather with His people, we want to be there, and we're here this morning. We're thankful for Your presence, all of us here. We ask you to turn with us again to 1 Timothy and the second chapter as we continue our study in Paul's writing to this young man who needed to be instructed, and the Lord provided Paul to give him instruction as churches were being formed, and there was to be the intentional oversight of those churches for this period of time. The Apostle Paul said, I have the care of the churches that come upon me daily. That was something that was given to him. And then the Lord would see fit to raise up and to set aside men to be overseers of those flocks. But Timothy doesn't necessarily fit into that category, but he is given instruction about what he is to do and how he is to instruct these churches that are forming, being instructed in truth, and they need to be guided into how they're to conduct themselves, behave themselves in the house of God, which Paul refers to as the pillar and ground of the truth. So we will not be surprised this morning as we make our way through the second chapter that he's going to touch on how God's people are to conduct themselves in the house of God, doing the things that the Lord instructs His people to do when they come together. Before we get to that, again, we make note of the fact that we have read through some things that are doctrinally significant. When we speak of the fact in verse 5 that Paul does, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And immediately we have ruled out any other systems of thought, whether they be religious systems or non-religious systems, that think that there is an approach to God that involves more than one. If there is an approach to God that is taught by those who are in any organization that involves more than one mediator, then we rule it out as being heretical. Then we rule out as being heretical any of those that would teach that there is a mediator between God and men that is other than Christ Jesus. That's heresy. The truth of the matter is that there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So he is to be solely given that privilege and responsibility. He is declared to be such, and we are to be ones who will defend that truth, if necessary, among those that we move. So here again, this truth is presented in verse 6. We're told that he has given himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. A ransom is a payment paid. We think of it in the vernacular as being that which is demanded by someone who has taken captive someone else in order that that captive might be made free. Well, there's a sense in which, from a biblical standpoint, that same truth is real. The idea here is that those who are in sin are captivated by sin. They are captive to sin, and they need to be delivered. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that ransom payment. He is the ransom. He has paid the ransom for those for whom He died. And this is a truth that is to be testified. Here, testified in due time. I made the point last week, I'll make it again today, that when we use this word due time, it's essentially the idea that it's in God's own time. It is the Greek word idios. We get our word idiosyncrasy or idiomatic things or idiomisms, things that are unique to us, unique to individuals. And so when we consider this matter of the ransom of Christ being paid, it is in God's time. It is in His own time. And sure enough, we have Paul referring to that in the book of Galatians. God sent His Son in the fullness of time. There's a lot of ramifications to that pregnant phrase, the fullness of time. One of which is that God would have to so ordain the structure of men's government so that when, for example, governments would decide how wrongdoers were to be punished, if they committed a crime worthy of death, the Lord came into this world in God's fullness of time. And in that fullness of time, the method of execution was crucifixion. It wasn't to have someone perish by hunger. It wasn't to have someone put into a gas chamber or to shoot them. It was, in fact, for them to be crucified. And that was a fulfillment of what the Lord had testified thousands of years before. And that was that cursed is every man that does what? Hangs on a tree, you see. And He became a curse for us. And the way we know He was became a curse for us is that He hung on a tree. Now, how did that happen? It happened because God orchestrated events in the fullness of time. So we see God moving along His own timeline in the paying of the ransom that Christ did. And then we go on and see Paul having some more statements to say. In verse 7, he says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So again, I'm reading from verse 7, and this matter of ordaining, being ordained. From a biblical perspective, ordination is God setting someone apart. It is His work. He does the ordaining. I made mention of this at the tail end of the study last week, and I stand by my statement, subject to being corrected as needed. But when we talk about ordaining an individual, we need to be careful that we consider that when a church ordains someone, they're really simply saying, this is what God has done. We're entering into what God has done. We're not giving them authority. We're not doing this. The Lord has done this. And we're entering into it. We need to be very careful, I believe, in using words in the way the Bible portrays those words. Paul was ordained. He was set apart to do a specific work. The Lord did the ordaining. So if you'll turn with me to prove the point about how that word is used in the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking about the church, the local assembly, using the figure of a body. How did those members of that body get into that body? Technically, we'll know that they could not come in except they had saving faith. That's the New Testament pattern. The New Testament pattern never deviated from is that no one became a member of a local assembly who had not had saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing is that they had to be properly baptized. But who orchestrated those things? Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12. Now hath God set. That's the same word that Paul uses when he speaks about having been ordained. God set him to be this. The Lord did the work. Then if you'll look down in verse 28 of that same chapter. And God hath set some in the church. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Do you see the agency being any other than God Himself? He's the one that's doing the ordaining. The words God has set, it's the same word that Paul uses for having been ordained. He's doing the work, you see. One other passage to make the point. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And verse 28. And while you're turning there, I'm not minimizing the use of the Lord's churches to sanction and to enter into His work. They have a part in it. But let's never get away from the fact that God is doing this work. He's doing it. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath ordained you. The words there, made, M-A-D-E, is the same word that Paul used when he says, I've been ordained. God made these individuals overseers to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. And then Paul uses the same word in the same epistle that we're studying in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. And what you'll see here is the agent will be God, not an individual. Mama doesn't call them. Papa doesn't call them. Honestly, a church doesn't call them. What it is, God does the work. Notice in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. That's the word that He used for ordained. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, this does not give any sanction to freelance work, where an individual says, God has ordained me, and now I'm going to go out and do what He told me to do. He always works in conjunction with His assemblies. The Lord manifests His will to His people. They will get the same sense that this person has been set aside by God to do a work, and they will enter into God's work. They won't start the work. They won't initiate the work. They won't give authority to the work. They'll enter into what God is doing, you see. We need to understand that and appreciate. Let's let God have His proper place in the ordaining of men to do His work. And let's let the church have her proper place in the ordaining of men to do this work. So we have Paul mentioning, I've been ordained. He says, I've been ordained to be three different things. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, I am a preacher. The word preacher there, the word is translated from different Greek words in different parts of the New Testament. Here the word preacher is a herald. Now, we don't have it in our day, but I've read about it where in times past when there wasn't the free, rapid forms of communication that we have today. If there was some news to be shared, sometimes there would be someone that would be designated as the town crier. They would have the news. They would get in a public place and they would tell the news. But they were not editorial people. They did not give their assessment of the news. They declared the news. You know what preachers are? They are just declaring God's truth. Don't look to them to do anything other than that. That's what they ought to be doing, is to declare and herald God's truth. That's first of all, Paul says, I'm a herald. The next thing that he says, I am an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. Now, isn't it interesting to me? There are things that interest me that you may have no interest in. But I'm throwing it out. Maybe you do. It struck me some time ago that if you were to survey the writings of the Apostle Paul, how often he felt the need to defend his apostleship. I am not so sure that an individual who is called into the ministry, even today, not being an apostle, but being an elder, sometimes might not have to spend some of their life and energy over just making sure that people know the Lord did call me to this. And defending God's call of them. Paul had to defend over and over and over again that he was in fact an apostle. And that's why he says, I tell the truth, I lie not. That's an oath. He is declaring an oath. This is true. Some people are saying I'm not an apostle, but I am. And God set me apart to be an apostle. The next thing he says, I am a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Here's another thing that interests me. Again, for whether it's useful to you or not, that's immaterial. I'm going to say it. So I am interested in the Lord's method of communicating His truth to men, period. What is it that He knows and deems appropriate for men to hear, irrespective of their background? In other words, if the Lord takes me and puts me in India, where the culture is different, the religious practice is primarily Hindu, what message would He have for me to declare? And the answer is this, it's very simple. Christ and Him crucified. Anywhere you go across the world, I'm not sure that you have to be so aware of what other people are being taught as much as you are have to be well-versed in what God says you are to declare. And Brother Tweet has been in different parts of the world, primarily in Central America and in Honduras. And I heard an amen there, and I take it that the amen means he agrees. And I think of Brother Valandry and Brother Brown in Thailand. I think of Brother Randy in Guyana. I think of the men in Jamaica. All these cultures are different. But what are they to preach? One time we went down to Guyana. Brother Randy invited us down. You know, when you're invited to preach, maybe it makes sense to try to ascertain if the inviting preacher has some particular truth that the Lord's people need to hear. And so preach on that. So, Brother Randy, is there anything that you'd like for us to preach on? Preach the gospel. They need to hear the gospel. I don't care where we go, where the Lord sends us. The message is the same. And for Paul, he's sent to be a teacher, of the Gentiles in faith and verity. He is a teacher. The Lord makes much of teaching. And lest we get the idea that a teaching ministry is an unfruitful ministry, or it is a dry ministry, it would be if the subject weren't living. The subject matter is alive. And a man who is gifted and empowered by the Holy Spirit will speak the words of truth, and the Lord made it clear, His words are life. They're life-giving, not only for regeneration, but they're life-giving to the saints. They vivify them. And teaching of God's truth is something that's critical to the man who's declared to be ordained of God, set apart for God. Paul was a teaching man. He taught the Gentiles in truth and verity. What would he teach them again? He would teach Christ and Him crucified. But you know, we take that phrase and we appreciate that Christ, we know who Christ is. But the Gentiles to whom the Apostle Paul was sent, some of them had never heard of the Christ. The words "the Christ" mean nothing apart from God's promise that He made ultimately through Israel. So what you have is that when Paul would go into a Gentile place like Ephesus and the churches of Galatia ultimately, you would hear him as you read what he said in public places as well as what he taught, that he would weave into his teaching the things that God had done through a people they were not a part of. They were not Jews. But yet you can't preach the gospel without proclaiming what God had done through the Jewish people. For the Christ means nothing apart from what God had promised in the Old Testament to send the Anointed One, the Christ. And so in order for that word to be intelligible, you have to take the hearers back to what God had promised to people. And then you introduce them to a people among all the nations of the earth that God had singularly pointed out to bless them. That's the Jewish people. So we have him doing that, and it is consistent with what God's program is. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, just to solidify this point, I hope, in your mind. How that when a man is called to preach the gospel, wherever he goes in the world, he cannot divorce himself from what God had done with a people that were not Gentiles. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, when God communicated to a people prior to New Testament times, he communicated infallibly so to the Jewish people. And so if you want to find what God has as a plan, and you're living in New Testament times, you've got to go back to the Old Testament and see that God communicated to them. I'm a Gentile, I'm not a Jew, but I'm very interested in what God did with the Jew. And by the way, I'm very interested in what he's going to do with them. Amen. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5. So I'm trying to build the case, and this will be my final point here. I'm building the case that God does have a place still, and did have a place for Israel, and they're integral. What he did with them is integral to a proper proclamation of the gospel. In verse 4 of Romans chapter 9, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And you could make a case for each one of those being important for a proclamation of the gospel. For example, if he gave them the service of God, that implies all of the ceremonial law that required the priest and those who were making sacrifices to do certain things at certain times in certain ways. All of those things pointed to Christ. You can take those things and preach Christ from them, you see, because the Lord was pointing men to Christ through Israel. And then he goes on to say, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So, for example, when Paul goes into the region of Galatia and churches are established, he writes a letter to the churches of Galatia. When he writes that letter, he's going to prove to them something that will keep them out of error's way. They are being taught that they are to keep the law in order to be saved. So what he does is he proves the point that they are not to keep the law in order to be saved by going all the way back to Abraham. That's his argument. The gospel is presented in its clarity by the use of the Jewish people. So what do I preach whenever I go anywhere in the world? Yes, Christ crucified. But you can't preach him thoroughly and clearly without referencing to what God had done with a people, the Jew, prior to sending his son into this world to give himself a ransom for all. It's important. It's something that Paul recognized. But the Lord had set him aside to be a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here we begin to get into that which I alluded to earlier, and that is that it is important, the Lord deemed it important. This past week I was picking up a book that my wife had picked up at an estate sale and yard sale. I want to tell you, rules are, I think I've told you about the rule that I've tried to establish. If she brings in one thing, she's supposed to take three things out. And that rule, that there's no exception to it. It's just not adhered to. It's just broken all the time. So she brought a book in, and it was called The Legacy of Womanhood. And I picked it up my first glance, and I said, these are some profitable things. It was written several years ago. And I'm finding more profit out of reading people that wrote a long time ago than I do people that write now. But that's me. But the person that wrote this book made some good points, I thought. And I tell you, I struggle when I try to move into an area, particularly this is an area that we're about to get into that can be controversial. And I'm treading as lightly as I can. I've got some fear going on here. But I also picked up the book again because I'm trying to find something that might be of help. And when I picked up the book this time, I saw a little snippet, and that snippet was, Paul had a little problem with women. And I put it down. What we're about to study here does relate to the conduct of, and the appearance, frankly, of women in the local assembly. Let me make a relevant, I hope all my points are relevant, but a point that applies to our day. Here is the all-wise God communicating through the Apostle Paul to Timothy to a church. This will become the standard from here on out for how churches are to conduct themselves. And guess what? Only two genders. Only two. You think our day is people are just struggling in their problems? At the seat, at the very core of what we're seeing in our day is outright rebellion against God. Outright rebellion. There's nothing to be pitied about it. When you get down to the core of who's behind it, it is to be denounced. The Lord addresses men here and women. How they are to conduct themselves in the assembly in certain ways, in certain matters. The first thing that you'll note with me has been found in verse 8. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, in our King James Version, there is no definite article before the word men, which, depending on what the word is that's used and translated as men, it may mean mankind. But it's not. It is a word that is gender specific. And there is a definite article before the word. I will, therefore, that the men, not women, the men, that when they pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I consult John Gill from time to time, usually before every Lord's Day, I'll consult what he has to say. And he was saying that it was a common practice among the Jews whenever they were in worship for the men to lift their hands in worship. I'll be honest with you. There have been times when I had to work at it to not lift my hands when someone was praying or when we were singing. It was like an automatic response. The heart was overflowing, and somehow you wanted to let the Lord know that you adored Him. And so the hands might go up. Now, we shirk away from that. We shy away from it because we're exposed to the Pentecostalist movement, the charismatic movement, and we've seen the abuse of such things. And would I just be out of bounds by saying that women who raise their hands are certainly out of bounds in public worship? Because this statement has to do with the men. The men praying with hands lifted up. Those hands, when they're lifted up, and apparently that was something that happened in New Testament assemblies, that when the hands were lifted up, Paul says, fine. But when you do, let's don't be hypocritical. That which comes from the heart that results in the lifting of hands has to be that which is pure. No wrath. No argumentative spirit. If that's present, keep your hands down. But if you have a heart that's pure and the hands are uplifted, fine. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. While you're turning there, of course, we're now dealing with the prophet Isaiah communicating God's word to Israel. This is not something he's communicating to the church, but I'm using this as an illustration of how the Lord puts an emphasis on the heart as a part of worship. Even when there's an outward expression of worship, the heart is the most important. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people, Gomorrah. And just so you're not confused, he's talking to Israel. They have so declined in their spirituality that he refers to them by these degrading names. You say, well, that's unusual. You remember our passage in the book of Revelation? We talked about the city Jerusalem, which is spiritually Sodom. He's speaking to the people. Now, if you read down in verse 15, he says, and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear your prayers. Your hands are full of blood. You're guilty of sin. You can do all you want to in terms of worship, but I don't acknowledge it as true worship because you've got a sin problem. The sin problem has to be addressed first, and then your practice of lifting the hands. I'll accept your adoration, but not until the heart's fixed. Not until the sin is confessed, repented, restitution needs to be made. Restitution, by the way, that's an Old Testament law principle. Restitution, retribution. If we had more of that today, we would have less problems in our criminal court system if we had retribution and restitution. But here's what the issue is in this case. Hands being lifted, he did not accept. Even though it was an appropriate form of worship, if the heart was right, the hearts weren't right, it was not appropriate. Then I go on, by the way, have you ever heard these words? Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. How many of you ever heard that in terms of an evangelistic message? You know who it's for? It's for God's people. The Lord's people, you have sin, it can be changed. The issue can be resolved. The sin might be as crimson, but by forgiveness that I'll provide, it can be as white as wool. Well, quickly, I've got 5 minutes, and I've got to get started on this because I've got to relieve myself of some of this fear. I'm not afraid. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 9, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." So we've read the entire passage. I'm starting to calm down a little bit. In like manner, when Paul uses this phrase, what he's doing is he's connecting us back to what he was already teaching. He was teaching about public prayer. Not public in the public space, but when the saints come together and they're seen by other people. Men are to be praying with lifted hands if they have hearts that are pure. Here, when he refers to this, he's talking about women, first of all, when they join together with the saints and prayer is offered up. In like manner, he says. So, women, let me just take this and run with it just briefly in my 2 minutes that are left. Women are to be involved in the prayer life of the assembly when they come together. You say, well, wait a minute. They're to be silent. You know that I enter into the prayer life of the assembly as a man when other men are praying. But you don't hear my voice. When I call on you men, by the way, this will put some solemnity on what you're doing. I ask you to pray, and sometimes I'll say, would you lead us to the throne of grace? You're taking us there. When you pray, we should be entering into what you're saying. We should listen to what you say, and there we can have a hearty amen in our souls because we've entered into it, you see. What I'm saying is that women have a part in the public prayer life of an assembly, not by speaking out per se, but entering into the prayer life. I have biblical evidence. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and this is after the Lord had appeared to the disciples. They've been brought together. They are together. And in verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." And this does not say at all whether or not they spoke out loud, they prayed out loud. What it does say is that these women entered into the prayer life of this assembly. And when you read elsewhere, and I'll close with this, when you read elsewhere in the book of Acts where there is a threat made against two of the apostles to never speak in his name again, they come back to the church and tell the problem to the church. And when they come back to the church and they tell the problem to the church, prayer breaks out. And that prayer includes an appeal to the Lord to do this. Grant boldness that we may proclaim the name of thy dear Son. The key thing here is, as you read the account, is that they were in one accord when they prayed. The entire assembly. The only way an entire assembly can be in one accord when prayer is being offered in their public setting is when all have entered into the prayer, men and women. So when Paul says in like manner, the very first phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, he's essentially casting our mind back to how women are to pray in the assembly. And then we get into how they're to dress. I don't have the time, but I'll make this comment very quickly, and then we'll close. What a woman wears in the assembly is important to him. If it were not, it would not be in our Bible. So immediately get yourself in the mindset where you realize this is important. And the address is being made to the women. How you dress, he takes note of when you come together as an assembly. And when you come to the assembly, how you dress, essentially two things. It should never bring to you more attention than it does to God. And the other thing you need to guard against, and I'm not a woman, so I can't speak with complete empathy, but you better watch what you dress, because if you're not careful, pride will creep in. And that's a sin. Whatever form it takes, pride is a sin. So, shamefacedness. Sobriety. Not with certain ways. With certain ways. And quickly, let me say this. It is not telling you, women, that you're to abandon beauty. You know what the word for adorn is? The word cosmos. We get our word cosmetics from it. The world has corrupted it, but it's really referring to God's order and arrangement and His beauty. Part of one of the hymns that we sing, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above. Who put them in their course? The Lord did. You know what Job said about what he saw? The Spirit has garnished the heavens. It's made it beautiful. The Lord in His work has things that He has done solely for the purpose of beautifying His earth. Flowers have that purpose primarily. That's the only reason He created them. So we can enjoy their beauty. And I'm telling you that you should not read this passage, women, and think that I need to abandon anything that makes me beautiful. I'm just saying that whatever you wear, you need to do it with sobriety, with a sound mind, and say, is it going to cause people to think more of me and have their attention to draw more to me than they are the one to whom we've come to worship? This is for you. Let's stand. Our Father, we're thankful this morning for the truth that is that which we can take and adjust our lives to. We acknowledge, Lord, that when we speak about matters of how we're to conduct ourselves in our assemblies, that they are important because you deem them important. We trust, Lord, that we'd all be teachable, men and women alike, in whatever direction you'd have us to go, that you'd not only prompt us to go in that direction, but enable us to do it. These things we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.